Good evening. It's good to see you again. Appreciate the opportunity that we had this morning to worship together and especially to remember our Savior's death, that we might be forgiven of our sins. Appreciate so very much the spirit in which you listened to the lessons this morning. And the lessons that we'll have now for the rest of the week are going to be somewhat in the same category of lessons that will be hard to listen to in a certain way. But I appreciate what I see of you already in terms of your willingness to be challenged. I would say about that, first of all, that I need these lessons just as much as anybody in the room needs them. So I'm not preaching down to you. I'm talking about things that we all need to think seriously about. But not everybody's willing to listen to those kinds of things. And I recognize that these kinds of lessons make a demand upon you as listeners that not all lessons do. And I appreciate the fact that you listened as you did this morning. As I was looking over my notes for the lesson that we have tonight, this afternoon, it occurred to me that these lessons originally were put together a long time ago, and I really had to stop and think how long ago it was. It was nearly 20 years ago that I originally put these lessons together. And at that time, I sat down and tried to find five very practical problems that if I were given, say, the wish of listing five problems that would just be removed and we would never have to deal with those ever again, which five would I pick? And so I picked five 20 years ago as problems of great practical magnitude. But that's been a long time ago, and I don't get asked to present these lessons very much anymore. But when I do, people ask me, well, if you were listing five problems today, would you pick the same five? And I thought about that a little bit this afternoon, and I honestly can't think of any that today have replaced the original five that were on this list. We're going to talk tonight about the problem of materialism. If that was a problem 20 years ago, it's certainly no less of a problem today. If anything, you know, the challenges in this affluent society in which we live are greater than they were back then. So I hope these problems will be relevant to you, that they will challenge you as they certainly do me. And I would recommend very strongly that you get a copy of the PDF document that Jeff mentioned this morning, or if you'd like a copy of the hard copy material, they will provide that for you. There'll be a lot of material in those notes that will not be in the oral presentation, and in fact, there'll be an entire lesson in there that we won't have time to do this week. In fact, two lessons. And so I'd encourage you to get that, and that will give you some supplementary material. I hope that I don't preach so long that you say, well, we don't need any supplementary material, Brother Henry. What you're saying is more than enough. But anyway, let's think tonight about the problem of materialism, how we are challenged in that area. There's a story in the 19th chapter of Matthew where Jesus talked with a man that we only know as the rich young ruler. This young man came to Jesus asking what good thing he should do that he might have eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? And so Jesus listed several of what we call the Ten Commandments. In verse 20, the young man said to him, well, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Verse 21 of Matthew 19, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. We may not be able to give an explicit definition of materialism if somebody asks us, but we somehow sense instinctively that this young man had that problem. When he was asked to part with his material wealth and follow the Lord, he was unwilling to do that. He would hold on to his wealth rather than follow the Lord if there was a choice to be made about that. And so we know this problem when we see it. The real issue is whether we can see it in ourselves when we need to. The American Heritage Dictionary defines materialism as a great or excessive regard for worldly concerns. And I think that's a pretty good definition. It's not a biblical definition, but I think that that gets pretty close to the heart of the matter. And I don't know of anything that we have to deal with in our culture that presents a greater problem for the Christian to have to deal with than trying to have a right attitude about money and all the things that money can buy. It's a problem of huge proportions in the New Testament. To see how big this problem is, you only have to look at the amount of time that Jesus spent preaching on this subject. The preacher today preached as often on this topic as Jesus did, he'd be accused of having a one-track mind. I haven't counted up for myself, but somebody's estimated that at least half of Jesus' sayings in the New Testament have to do in one way or another with our attitudes about money and material things. There's a sense in which this is really a first principles subject. There's no more fundamental choice that we have to make, no more basic choice than the choice between God and mammon. Jesus said, Matthew 6:24, you can't serve both. You serve either, hate the one and love the other, or else you be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If you're talking about getting back to basics, that's as basic a choice as anybody ever has to make. Am I going to worship God, or am I going to worship the things that God has made in this world? And so, we need to hear more first principles preaching, and I'm going to say that this lesson tonight is a first principles topic. It talks about the basic choices that we have to make. And of all the weapons that the devil could possibly use to try to distract us from our heavenly goal, I'm not sure that he has one that does any more damage than the temptation to materialism. That's always been the case, judging from what we see about it in the Bible, even that long ago. But I think it's an especially critical problem for us right now, and especially those of us who live in the United States. Our standard of living is so much higher than almost anybody anywhere else in the world knows anything about. The blessings that go along with that, and there certainly are great blessings, those blessings are attended by a huge challenge. There's a sense in which wealth is, represents a huge obstacle that we've got to get over in order to keep our priorities what they ought to be. Let me say, first of all, something that I hope will clarify my intent in this lesson. I am certainly not saying that there's any inherent spiritual value in being poor. I'm not recommending the religion of asceticism, where we would all just sell everything that we have and live as paupers and go around begging for our daily bread. There is no inherent value or spiritual value in being poor. In fact, the poor can be very wicked. Indeed, they can be very materialistic. One of the points I want you to see tonight is that materialism is not a respecter of persons. It can affect a poor person just as strongly as a wealthy person. So I'm not recommending poverty as the automatic way to go to heaven, but neither is there any inherent virtue or spiritual value in being wealthy. If anything, as I say, it's an obstacle. There's certainly things we can do with our wealth that can further the Lord's cause, but from a practical standpoint, there are immense temptations that go along with wealth that we don't always do a very good job of resisting. Nor am I saying in these lessons that if you have a normal American work ethic to work hard and better your station in life, that there's anything necessarily wrong with that. I think the Bible recommends the energetic approach to the work that we do in this world. What I'm talking about is really two-sided. What makes materialism different from just the normal desire to work hard and do our best in our work and all of that is that, number one, materialism is primarily oriented on self. It's selfish. Its primary motivation is to have what it wants for its sake. And we may cloak that by saying, well, I want all this wealth so I can do all of this good in the Lord's work. But truth to tell, it may be more about us. We want this, and we may paper it over with some honorable intentions, but materialism says, I want this, and I will do whatever is within my power to get this because that's what I want. I want to enjoy that. Secondly, it's excessive. Materialism goes way beyond any reasonable concept of what a person would need in this life. It accumulates far more than a human being could ever use in one lifetime, so it is both selfish and excessive. When I say that, I very often figuratively at least, see people breathe a sigh of relief, and they say, well, shoot, that lets me off. Because my desires are not either selfish or excessive. I've got this thing in balance. Well, I hope you do. But if you do, you're a rare person. Most of us have a hard time keeping these things, either from becoming self-centered or from becoming excessive. You know, the tricky thing is to be objective about ourselves when it comes to a subject like this. Nobody ever thinks his material desires are either selfish or excessive. The term materialism, as we're using it in our lesson tonight, comes pretty close to the biblical term covetousness. And that is a serious sin. It is often talked about in the Scriptures, and we very rarely talk about it in our day, do we? In the Bible, covetousness is a very serious matter. In passages, for example, where there are lists of sins, and covetousness is on the list. Do you ever notice the other sins on that list? They're not insignificant matters. Covetousness keeps pretty unsavory company. Ephesians 5, verse 3, for example. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Covetousness, one of its traveling partners is fornication. That will tell you that in the Lord's eyes, this is every bit as serious as some of these other sins. It's a form of idolatry, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And covetousness will keep us out of heaven and send our soul to hell. Don't know of any way to say it except to make it exactly that clear. It can destroy our souls. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, here's another list, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, see the kind of company it keeps, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Folks guilty of those sins and who refuse to repent of them will not see heaven. It's just how serious it is. And yet, despite the fact that it is heavily emphasized in the New Testament, despite the fact that the Lord himself talked about this so often, today, what do we do? We just tend to wave this subject aside as if, well, brother, if this is a problem, it's not all that big a problem. Why don't we preach about something else? And we usually say the same thing about this subject that we say about the subject of immodest apparel that we talked about this morning. We say, well, where do you draw the line? Where do you pass the border between an honorable work ethic and becoming covetous? Well, lines have to be drawn. We're trying to determine what the Lord's will is. If covetousness were such a totally subjective concept, you know, that it would be wrong to make an actual charge of covetousness against any particular person, why did the Lord so specifically enumerate this as a sin if we couldn't know what it was or we could never identify it when it's present? This is the same as any other subject where judgment has to be exercised and lines have to be drawn. Our responsibility is to try to draw the line in every individual case where the Lord would draw it, to discern the Lord's will, and a failure to draw lines where the Lord would draw them, something we'll have to one day answer for. We want to be able to give account for where we have drawn such lines, knowing that sin can be committed by drawing the line in the wrong place, even in a matter of judgment. The Hebrew writer talks about those who were mature enough that their senses were trained to discern good from evil, even in subtle cases, because they had practiced that. They had grown in the ability to do a better job of discerning right from wrong, even when it may be difficult to do so. You're aware that covetousness is one of the few specific sins in the New Testament that is singled out as grounds for withdrawal of fellowship. Has this church ever withdrawn from a member who was guilty of covetousness and refused to repent of it? I don't know what your practices are about withdrawal of fellowship anyway. Maybe I don't know. Maybe you don't withdraw from anybody. Some churches don't do that much anymore. But have you ever heard of a congregation that did that? Say this is one of the few specific sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. I've asked several congregations if anybody ever heard of a congregation that had done that. And I finally had a church a few years ago. Somebody came up to me after the lesson and said, yes, they knew of a church that had actually withdrawn from a member who was covetous and refused to repent of that. But that's the only case I've ever heard. Why is that? Is it just that that problem has gone out of style, that it was very prevalent in the New Testament, but it's not prevalent now? That wouldn't be very likely, would it? You know, in the most affluent society, the most materialistic society that has ever existed in the history of the world, that the sin of covetousness now no longer is committed by much of anybody? I don't think so. Maybe more likely that we fail to exhort and discipline the covetous, we don't do that because to do so would make us appear somewhat hypocritical. We know that we don't always do very good in that area ourselves, and so who are we to cast the first stone? But this is a serious, serious issue. One of the ironies with covetousness is that as dangerous as it is so hard to see when we ourselves are guilty of it. It's among the most insidious and sometimes very subtle weapons of the devil. Brother Paul Keller, many years ago, wrote an article in which he mentioned a Roman Catholic priest who had retired after many, many years of hearing confession, you know, as is done in the Catholic Church, and he said after all of his years of hearing confession, he had heard every sin in the book confessed except the sin of covetousness. He had never in all of his years heard of anybody come clean and say, I've been guilty of the sin of covetousness. I preached these lessons a few years ago in a congregation. I started to tell you where it is, but I think I won't do that. And I made this point, you know, that it's so hard to see this sin in ourselves. And this congregation has two preachers who labor together. And the younger of these two preachers came forward at the singing of the invitation hymn to confess that his life had been characterized by covetousness, and he wished to repent of that, to publicly acknowledge that his attitudes about material things had not been godly. It brought tears to my eyes. It shamed me to think how less honest I am than he was on that occasion. But it is very hard to see. Sometimes we're not just in denial. We really don't see that we've crossed the line and that our attitudes toward money have become sinful. So I believe there's an urgent need for us to get real about this problem. Get out of denial, if that's what it is, or to learn to see ourselves in a more accurate mirror when we're doing introspection, to own up to this sin if we're guilty, and to repent of it. If we don't, folks, it's going to cost us our souls. It's just how serious it is. And if you think that you're immune to this problem, that you can live in the most materialistic society in the history of the world, and this is just not going to be a problem for you, I say, you need to get real. We're seriously out of touch with the weapons that the devil is using in our culture to destroy people. It's an interesting fact that the pattern of behavior that many Americans have with regard to money and material things very often fits the pattern of what a psychologist would clearly see as an addiction. And if you've studied addiction or not, or if you know the typical behavior patterns that go along with addictive behavior, whether it's addiction to a chemical substance or addiction to a particular habit, but those who have studied it remark on the striking similarities of the materialistic, covetous person's behavior when it comes to not being able to say no to things that they want to buy. Very strongly resembles the pattern of characteristics in the life of somebody who is addicted to something. May it be? May it not be? Some of us are addicted to wealth. And we've lost the ability to say no to something that we want and that we think we have a right to have. I think that's a good possibility. I think sometimes we overdo this business of addiction and we medicalize problems that aren't really medical problems. But it piques my interest, my curiosity, when somebody says that Americans are addicted to money. But unlike most addictions that society frowns upon, this is one that in America we applaud. We praise the person who's driven by materialism for pursuing what we call the American dream. We buy millions of dollars worth of books and tapes and videos that exalt the pursuit of wealth as if it's great to pursue wealth. Well, if we read the New Testament, we should know otherwise. We flock to financial seminars and workshops and rallies that inflame our already excessive materialistic tendencies. We give loud ovations to motivational speakers who specialize in the dream of wealth. We praise this addiction. This is a good one, we think. This is the American way. In fact, we have a very well-known company that specializes in getting people to buy into the dream of wealth, and the name of their company is a shortened form of the expression, the American way. You know the company I'm talking about. But with materialism, as with any other addiction, the fix never lasts, does it? Though we always think it will. You know, if money and the things that money can buy were really the objects of our need, if that really was what we were so desperately needing, then when we get them, the desire would be satisfied. But that's not the way it goes. We finally get these things, and having them is not satisfying in any lasting way. We've no sooner than made one acquisition that we are craving another one. I mean, we read articles, don't we, about people who just buy huge tons of stuff from Amazon and have their house full of boxes that they've never even opened. By the time the package arrives, they're already craving another purchase. Something is seriously wrong. You see, it's not the having of the money and the things that we get high on. It's the acquiring them. It's the drive to have and to have and to have more and more and more. Once we get what we so desperately think we need, the fix wears off quickly. And we're off in search of a new high. Well, that's exactly what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor with he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. It's drinking a drink to quench your thirst that will only make you thirstier. And the vicious cycle goes on and on. But listen to me. Materialism is not a problem that's limited to the wealthy any more than, you know, would you think drug addiction is only limited to people who are fortunate enough to be able to get a lot of their drug? No. A person can be addicted to that even though he doesn't have very much of it and doesn't have much prospect of getting very much of it. Materialism is a problem of attitude, and it afflicts people whether they have much or little. Obviously, the rich man may be materialistic. He may trust in his treasure more than he trusts in God, and he may neglect spiritual priorities in order to gain that more of that wealth. But the poor man may also be materialistic. He may envy the rich. That's materialistic. Or, and here's the problem that most of us fall into, he may go into debt over his head to have the things that he wants, that he really can't afford to have. A person's outward standard of living is really won't tell you much about whether that person is materialistic or not. You'd have to look into that person's heart and see what God sees to know for sure whether that person is driven by this or not. It's always interesting to me that people cite Sam Walton as an example of the fact that he was fabulously wealthy, but he remained just a common good old boy, you know, and drove a beat-up old pickup truck, despite the fact that he was worth, what, $5 or $6 billion when he passed away. Well, I don't know if Sam Walton was materialistic or not, but you sure couldn't tell by the fact that he drove a beat-up old pickup truck. That may have just been an indication that he was too tight to buy a better truck. I don't know. But wealthy people can be materialistic. So can very poor people. Whether we are rich or poor, it is a sin to have excessive, selfish desires for money or for material things. The best tangible indicator, outwardly, that's a clue to covetousness, is when a person begins sacrificing spiritual priorities to pursue wealth. Begins subordinating more important things to the endless pursuit of more and more. What about the problem of consumer debt among the Lord's people in our day? That is a disgrace. That is disgrace. And I say that with embarrassment because I had a credit card transaction declined in the airport yesterday because I was maxed out on that account. I know exactly how this works. Not being able to say no to what we want is more than a childish bad habit. It's a grown-up sin. Many of us are living beyond our means. And there's no reason for it except covetousness. We're the proof of the adage that when a person's outgo exceeds his income, then his upkeep will be his downfall. You follow that? And I'm afraid many of us had parents who encouraged us along that line by wanting us to have all of the things that they didn't have. And so they too easily provided things that we weren't grateful for, we didn't appreciate. We got used to having basically everything that we wanted, and we expect to have that childish attitude even after we grow up. But as adults, our buying habits are absolutely undisciplined. We're not restrained by common sense, by income, or anything else. We will not be held back from having anything we want. That's the very essence of covetousness. We're at the mercy of our impulses. It's simply too easy nowadays to charge what we want on credit cards, indulging our desires immediately with no need to pay until later. I'll tell you an honest story. Several years ago, when my oldest son, Brock, was in elementary school, he came home from school one day and said, "Dad, I need $10 to take to school with me tomorrow." I said, "What for, son?" He said, "I need to buy a Zoogle." "A what?" "A Zoogle," he said. Well, he explained that they'd had a program that day where a handicapped man who had invented this thing, it was called a Zoogle, was selling them, and he described it for me. To this day, I can't really envision what it was, but it was some type of a toy or, I don't know, some kind of a device called a Zoogle. But this man was handicapped, and so if we buy one of these, we'll help the handicapped, Dad. Well, I said, "No, son, you don't need a Zoogle." Several weeks later, Brock was with me in Walmart. And we're tooling down the main aisle toward the checkout stand, and I've got a basket full of stuff. And Brock, who was only about 9 at the time, said, "Dad, you got a few Zoogles in there, don't you?" He was exactly right. You know, after having told him, "You don't need that," now as an adult, I'm going to have whatever I want, whether I need it or not, whether there's any reasonable need for me to acquire that, even if I can't afford it. I'll put it on the credit card. You see how hard it is for us to see when we are the guilty ones? We can see it in other people, can't we? Distinguishing between needs and wants may sometimes be hard, but it's not a totally subjective exercise. Whether we are objective about it or not, God knows precisely what we need. Isn't that what was said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8? Your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. So there's this desire for us just to have whatever we want, even if we have to borrow money that we can't afford to pay back. But another aspect of it is the competitive aspect of the problem of materialism. We got so caught up in standard of living comparisons that our enjoyment of what we have often depends upon how few other people have this thing. And let's just not deny that there is a comparative aspect to who has what. Especially when we're young and we're beginning to acquire a home and all of the various things. Don't tell me that we aren't at least conscious of what our peers have or don't have. And that however unspoken it may be, there's a competitive aspect to who has what. You ever thought about the marketing problems of a company like American Express? Now, there was a time when it was a distinctive thing to have an American Express card. Not many people had the American Express card. And so if you pulled out an American Express to pay for lunch at a nice restaurant, that said, if I haven't arrived, I'm on my way to arriving. I've got an American Express card. Well, American Express has depended upon the fact that their card is perceived as having kind of an elite value, that there aren't many people that have reached this level. And so if you have our card, you're really something. Well, but the marketing problem is that you want everybody to have that card. So what do you do if you want everybody to have it, but the perception still to be that only a few people have it? Well, what you do is once everybody has the green card, you start putting the date on the card at which yours was acquired. And so even if everybody else at the table has the American Express card, you had it longer than they did. You can prove it. It's right there on your card. Well, what happens then when everybody's had the green card for a long, long time? Well, you have to come out with a different card that's more elite. I received this letter several years ago from American Express advertising the gold card. Dear Mr. Henry, as the membership criteria at American Express have become increasingly stringent, the gold card is becoming even more difficult to acquire. You, however, have demonstrated exceptional financial responsibility. And for this reason, you have been selected for approved membership for the gold card. This means that you may bypass the normal application process and activate your account simply by completing the enclosed approved membership certificate. Only a select group of people will ever carry the gold card. Well, that turned out to be wrong. It instantly identifies you as someone special, one who has earned a superior degree. Superior in comparison to who? Other people. A superior degree of financial freedom and one who expects higher levels of financial flexibility and convenience and service in all your dealings. Well, what do you do when everybody has the gold card? And there's no more competitive value in having the gold card. You come out with the titanium card. We're running out of precious metals to name these cards after so that they can retain their competitive value. I have this one and you don't. We wouldn't verbally say that, would we? But subtly, there's a competitive aura about having something that your peers don't, at least they don't have it yet. They may get it next week, but we've got it first. It's just the way it is. I was in Target not too many years ago and picked up this brochure advertising, you know, for you to apply for the Target Visa card. The brochure is entitled "The Power to Get." That's what it is, isn't it? That's what we want, the power to get, or as we say in Tennessee, get. If we don't have the power to get it, then we want a card that will allow us to have it right now. Forget about paying it. We will worry about that later. If I get it before you do, then that's all the better. Listen, materialism is one of the things that has made us a nation of neurotics. You'd think having all of this stuff would, if that's what we desired, once we had it, there would be a tremendous amount of peace of mind that we have what we've desired. But that's not the way it is it? Most of us would have more peace if we had less money and fewer things. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 12, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." So we need to meditate on the wisdom in this saying that we can have anything we want in life, but we can't have everything we want. Some choices have to be made. Some things have to be let go of. Some possibilities have to be relinquished. What the Bible teaches about wealth is that it is not inherently sinful. Possible to be a very rich person and keep your godly priorities what they ought to be, but it's exceedingly difficult. The problem with wealth is its danger. The power that it has to draw our hearts away from God. And it is a rare person who can have even as much of this world's goods as we do and not have our hearts pulled away from God so that we give greater attention to that than we do God. Paul was clear in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 when he said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the desire to be rich, to be wealthy, is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But warnings like that don't have much effect on many of us at the practical level. We seem to believe that if there are such dangers that they don't apply to us. I'm that camel that can get through the eye of the needle. I'm that rare exception to this rule. It won't affect me. I will still love God just as much. Denying that we desire to be rich, we conveniently define rich as a level of affluence above what we aspire to. Most of us need to hear the warning that although money is not inherently sinful, it is fraught with a danger that very few of us are strong enough to resist. Listen, most of us already have more money than we can safely handle. But rather than cutting back on our efforts toward greater affluence, we're just as busy as we can be trying to elevate our standard of living more and more and more, as if there were no danger. Everybody admits the difficulties that go along with being poor, and there are some unique spiritual challenges that go along with being poor, but too few of us are honest about the spiritual difficulties and challenges of being full. You know, when Paul said in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul speaks of both being full and empty as challenges that you have to learn how to meet. It's not always easy. You very often heard somebody being spoken of as having been stricken with poverty, poverty stricken. From a biblical standpoint, you could just as easily talk about a person having been stricken with wealth. That's just as much a spiritual obstacle or difficulty that you'd have to learn how to do, and some people can do it. But I might go so far as to say that it might even be more difficult to steer your way through the spiritual dangers of wealth than the dangers, well, they're very real, of being poor, might be easier to manage. So the proverb writer in chapter 30 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. But what's the problem when we read that verse? Lord, I don't want to be rich or poor. I just want to be right in here in the middle. We define the middle as wherever we want to be. And then everybody above us is the rich. Everybody below us is the poor. The objective truth is that in the society in which we live, we already have more than most of us can safely negotiate spiritually. And some of us are being destroyed by it. Not any of us who are immune to the dangers of affluence. It's not an aid in getting to heaven. It's more of a difficulty to be overcome because it draws our trust and our gratitude away from God. The more we have, the more self-sufficient we think we are. The fewer physical needs we have, the more we are deluded into thinking that we can take care of ourselves. That we are secure. We provided for even the future. And we're deluded into thinking that we have what we need. And there is no more out-of-touch person than the wealthy person who doesn't have God, who thinks he has all he needs because he's wealthy. How deluded. That's not what we need. We need God much more than we need even a modest amount of material blessings. But the more we have, the more it's hard to see whether we have or don't have what we need spiritually. So Jesus in Matthew 6:21 said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Who in the room is going to say that you're an exception to that? Let me make a couple of suggestions here at the end about what we can do. You know, there are plenty of suggestions that can be made about the problem of materialism. The problem with this issue is not what could we do about it. The problem here is seeing that we even have the problem. We're honest enough to admit that we've got the problem. Some very obvious things suggest themselves that we could do. And if you've got the printed material, there are a whole lot more suggestions that you could look at later, but let me just touch on a couple of them. And both of these, you know, if you have any doubts about me being crazy, both of these are going to confirm your suspicions that I'm out of touch with reality. Number one, and this would be the most radical suggestion for most Americans, what about the possibility of putting a moderate ceiling on your standard of living? And I say moderate ceiling. If the Lord blesses you with affluence beyond that, spend it on something other than just endlessly elevating your standard of living. Do we have the outright faith and courage to do that? I know a brother in the Lord who many years ago made several fortunes in the business world at a rather young age. But he and his wife always lived very frugally. Even when they were making a whole lot of money, they put most of it in the bank. And at a relatively early age, he was able to retire from the business world and spend the rest of his life going wherever he could be of help in the Lord's work at his own expense without needing a dollar of support from anybody. He's spending the amount that most people would have plowed into having bigger and bigger houses and higher standards of living. They continued to live in that very modest little ranch home that they started out in. They said, you know, if this was sufficient at that point in life, it's sufficient now. We have more money than we can spend on our standard of living. With the ceiling we've put on that, we'll spend it on something much more important. So today, there is no telling the good that this man has done, not only in the United States, but in many other countries of the world where he has traveled to, at his own expense, with that money that he saved up, not having spent that on endlessly elevating his standard of living. He told me one time that he got a telemarketing call from some investment firm, and he basically said, "No, I wouldn't be interested in that. I already have all the money that I want." And there was silence on the other end of the line. That was not in the programmed responses that they saw on their sheet that they were likely to get. And he is a rare bird. Who among us would have the courage to do that? To say, here is a very modest standard of living. And by comparison to the way most people in the world live, that would even be wealthy. But let's put a ceiling there. We don't ever need any more than that. And if the Lord blesses us with more than that, let's spend it on something other than just mindlessly elevating our standard of living. I told you these were going to be radical suggestions, didn't I? Here's another one. What about setting a time limit on the number of hours that we will spend as families in money-making activities? I don't know what that number would be for you. These days, many wives work at some kind of income-producing work, and so some people would say, okay, in our family, and I'm talking about the family combined, all the hours that anybody in the family spends on money-making activities, what do you think would be the ceiling that we could put on that? Well, some people would say, well, what about 100 hours? You know, I'll spend 40, the wife will spend 40, and the kids will spend some, so we won't spend any more than 100 hours. No, it needs to be far less than 100 hours. But whatever limit you set, here's the premise of this. There are all kinds of things that have to be done with our time, and one of our other lessons, we're going to talk about the problem of being too busy, so this will play into that. But multiple priorities in life, number one of which is the Lord's work and your own spiritual development. You can't overspend in your time budget on money-making activities and have enough time left over for spiritual priorities. So wouldn't it be an interesting suggestion to say, as a family, we're not going to spend any more than this number of hours making a living. We will live the best we can on the money that can be made with that number of hours, but we're not going to spend more hours than that on money-making, because to do that would break the time budget and would take time away from more important things. If you find that you can't live on what you can make with that number of hours, you've got two options. Either make deeper sacrifices, live on less, or find a way to make more money in that same number of hours, but don't spend more and more and more hours on money-making activities thinking that somehow your spiritual priorities are not going to suffer. They will. So put a limit on that part of life and put money-making activities on notice that we'll do the best we can for you within this number of hours a week, but come what may, we're not going to spend more time than that doing that, because there are other things that need to be done. Well, those are some suggestions. Jesus said, life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Do we really believe that? I hope we do. We need to. So let me wrap this up. You know, it's foolish to pretend that this is not a problem for us. It is. And I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not criticizing you if you happen to live in a very nice house or in a very nice neighborhood, if you happen to be wealthy even by American standards. I'm not suggesting that you should be embarrassed or apologetic about that, unless, of course, you got there by violating your spiritual priorities, in which case I hope you would be embarrassed about that. And the point isn't that you should turn down your next raise at the office, or that we should be indifferent or slothful in regard to providing for our families. What we are saying is that maintaining spiritual priorities in our society is tough. And there's no bigger competitor for our heart than our money and our material things. And one of the worst mistakes we could make is just to assume this is not going to be a problem for me. I've got this under control. For better or worse, people can tell what our real priorities are by how we spend our time, not by what we say. So the Scriptures warn us against the desire to be rich and the dangers and the problems that come from that. And it's true, as somebody says, what happens to us in the hereafter has a whole lot to do with what we are here after. If we're here after more and more money, we're going to lose our souls. So it's urgent, isn't it, that we heed the Hebrew writer in chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have the Lord's promise that he's going to provide for our needs. That's not a guarantee that we will never suffer need or deprivation. The Lord may sometimes allow us to suffer those things because of the spiritual lessons that we could learn from dealing with that. But all things considered, the Lord is going to take care of us. And we need not be driven by a desire to make more and more and more to provide for ourselves. Vital that we lay up treasures in heaven rather than upon earth. Well, I believe if I remember the schedule, that tomorrow night's lesson is the one on, is it overcrowded lifestyles? Is that the one? Or too much fun? Our fascination with fun? Is that it? Okay. Well, I've shamed you about what you have. Tomorrow night I'm going to shame you about how you entertain yourselves. So I'm an equal opportunity preacher. I will offend everybody before this week is over. So if you felt offended today, just sit tight. I'll offend the person sitting next to you before we get done with these lessons. In all seriousness, these are hard to listen to, aren't they? Just as much for me as for you. But they call for seriousness, for sober-mindedness, and for serious consideration of what changes we're going to make to get things back in balance. Thank you for listening. If we can assist you now in obeying the gospel, we want to do that. A song has been announced that we hope would encourage you to think about your spiritual condition. And if there's some scriptural way that we can help you do what you need to do in your situation to be closer to the Lord when you leave this assembly, And this invitation song is to encourage you to come to the front right now and let us know of that while we stand and sing.